Good morning.
Good morning.
Psalm 77, the reading of the Lord's Word. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained. My spirit was overwhelmed. Thou holdest my eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with my own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? In his mercy, clean gone forever. Is his mercy gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy works and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doeth wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thy arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out of water. The skies sent out a sound, thy arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightning lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou ledest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Let us pray. Father, we come before you now, Lord, and we give you all the thanks and praise. Lord, we also must understand that when you send troubles and trials in our way, that it is you that sends it. And Lord, that it gives us a desire to come closer to you and seek your comfort in each time, Lord. We pray that you forgive us of our sins each and every day. We ask you to be with Brother Ken as he delivers the word today. We ask that you open our hearts and ears that we may receive this word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Well, let's take our bulletins and on the inside cover, let's sing this hymn to the tune of "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," our great Redeemer's praise.
Unto the Lord, this sinner, O Lord, that I could not pay. My sins were such an awful load, but Christ took them away. His blood has washed away my shame and satisfaction made. Oh, bless the dear Redeemer's name, my ransom price is paid. Salvation unto Christ I owe, oh, what a gracious friend. He washed and made me white as snow, on him my hopes depend. Someday in heaven I'll sing his praise with all the ransomed throne, and joyfully my voice I'll raise to sing redemption's song.
Amen. All right, Bob, coming to read for us.
Martin, turn with me to James chapter 3. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth the same place sweet water and bitter? And the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceful, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And we pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, and we pray that you will open our ears to see Christ in the word, dear Lord, our righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 442. Stand and sing this together. And praise our Lord through this song, 442.
Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard His children. In His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. He our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him, Jesus the crucified. Sound His praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep, and strong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever enjoy. hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown him, sovereign and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise him, praise him. Tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, praise him. Every joyful song.
Thank you. Make it seated. Let's take our Bibles and look once again to John chapter 1, verse 14. We're taking this bit by bit as the Lord directs, because there's so much here. Oh, the infinite wisdom of God and God being made flesh. We can't dwell too much on it. Now, I've been reminded kindly by a few sheep that I had completely skipped over verses 12 and 13 when I was preaching that portion. I said I'd get back to it. Well, that was unintentional on my part, but certainly intentional on God's part, because I didn't preach on it. But one thing's for sure, a promise is a promise, right? So when I said I'm going to get back to it, then Lord willing, I'll get back to it. But here in verse 14 of John 1, we saw last time what it was for the Word to be made flesh, and how powerful even that is to even attempt to understand the fact that God would take on flesh. He would take on humanity. We saw last time he didn't stop being God, but a body was prepared for him in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to be made flesh does not mean that he took on a sinful flesh, but that word flesh is used throughout Scripture to describe man. And it's interesting, too, when it says was made. This is what's beautiful about the original languages of Hebrew and Greek. You wonder, why did the Lord pick those languages? They're among the most picturesque. That if you can go back and even study words, and thankfully we have Strong's Concordance, and even now available on your phone, you can just click the link on some of these words and it takes you back to what the original Hebrew or Greek is, but it doesn't necessarily give you all of the what they call voices and moods of these words. And so even translated in English, we can't necessarily always get the full description of what these words are. But in the Greek, the tense of this particular word, was made, is not that he was forced to. You say sometimes, well, I made him obey. No, this describes willingness to be made on his part. Christ is that Savior who was willing from all eternity and desirous of fulfilling the will of his Father in coming in this world. And for that reason, he came. But it's also a very interesting word in that it's put in a once-for-all tense, was made. In other words, from this time forward, God would never be without a body. And it was made with a purpose for a time, but even in ascending into heaven, the angels spoke to those disciples that were gathered there on the mount watching him rise, saying unto them, why stand ye here gazing? This same Jesus whom you have seen to ascend into heaven is coming again in like manner. There's a man in glory. That's who he came to represent, sinners, not angels. There's no redemption that's ever been ordained for angels. The fallen angels are forever reserved for condemnation, and the elect angels have always been preserved. So the ones reserved for condemnation, the holy angels preserved in that state, and yet even in that state, it cannot be compared to the righteousness of God and the Lord Jesus Christ that he came and accomplished on behalf of sinners and coming in the flesh. And to think that the angels even will be surrounding that throne, giving praise and glory to this Lamb that was slain for these sinners that he came to save. And so there's so much in there that we could dwell upon. But the part that I want us to consider here today, it says, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So how did John see his glory? Well, he actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh and touched and handled him who is the Word of Life. That's how he describes it there in 1 John chapter 1. But there's so much here when he is speaking of the glory of this one who came in the flesh. And we can't read this particular verse without going back and seeing how we see his glory in all the types and the pictures and the prophecies and the promises there in the Old Testament. Because when you read that word dwelt among us, it's a word that means to spread a large tent. So where does that take you back in your thinking? Well, it takes you back to the Old Testament. It takes you back to that temporary temple or tabernacle where God was pleased to dwell among his people. And the glory described there was the Shekinah glory, in type and picture, that cloud of glory that was a light at night and a pillar of fire in the day. And it dwelt among the people. It actually dwelt over the mercy seat and was an indication that God was present there. So let's not read too quickly here when we read this and just think, oh, well, it reflected the glory. And he is the very glory of God. We beheld his glory. We behold it in the types and pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. We behold it in the realization of who he is in the New Testament. Just like in the Old Testament, those that did not see the tabernacle and afterward the temple as being where God purposed that his glory should dwell, many saw it and yet did not contemplate that it was there specifically that God had placed his glory. So it was when Christ came in the flesh. Men did not see the glory of God in him because it wasn't visibly evident. He looked like a man. And he didn't walk around with a halo around his head. There wasn't this same cloud following him around. It took the revelation of Christ to behold his glory. And that's what I believe John is specifically referring to here when he says, we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. But I want us to go back there to the Old Testament because certainly there is that allusion here to the tabernacle being among them, which was called the Shekinah, or that word means the visible symbol of God. No man has seen God. He doesn't have any kind of physical portrayal as far as God is concerned. He's spirit. And that's how he was represented there in the Old Testament by these types and symbols until Christ came. But now when Christ came, the scriptures say he took on that body. The scriptures tell us that he is the visible image of the invisible God. Is that a mystery? Absolutely. Can we ever get our minds wrapped around it? Most certainly not. And yet we believe the revelation of God. And so we have here depicted in this cloud of glory described here, when it says dwelt among us, that's the tabernacle, that's the tent. It looked like some common, ordinary tent, as it was made out of the skins of animals, badger skins that had been killed, and that the skin was taken to make this temple. that was to be, for that time, a picture of God's dwelling among them. And so, to look upon, it looked like just any of the other tents. You think about the other tents that surrounded this tabernacle in the Old Testament. It was made out of the same skin as those tents in which the children of Israel dwelt. So this shows a picture, too, to what degree Christ was made flesh. He took on that human flesh. He didn't take the sin nature. He was made like unto sinful flesh, but he was never sinful. But that flesh was real, true, human, because he came to represent sinners as fallen sinners. But he had to be righteous. And so what I want us to do here in the time we have is look at some examples of how that tabernacle that represented God dwelling among his people, forward looking to Christ as that tabernacle dwelling among us, and how we beheld or we behold the glory of God in that tabernacle, in that temple, in this God made flesh. It says there the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten of the Father means that one who is God's true son. If we're the Lord's, we're sons by adoption through the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ is that one son described so in Scripture from eternity. He wasn't created to be the Son of God. It's not begotten in that sense. But he is the only one begotten of the Father. In other words, that came in this world for that one purpose, to reveal the Father. And begotten of the Father in his, not only his life, but his death and resurrection. Begotten again from the dead. He's the firstborn from among the dead. That word, the only begotten, signifies in that culture to be the heir. If somebody had but one son, then he was the heir. And all that pertained to the Father pertained to the Son. It's been that way from eternity. There's no place for us in this other than that God has been pleased to name us beneficiaries in this only begotten. It's like you name your children in your will, that when you die, then what is yours becomes theirs. That's the only way we have anything to do with the Father and the Son, is that we've been named beneficiaries, named in his will. But what is that glory? That's what I want us to look at here as we can. And this is like trying to describe the sun. Do you know of any science class where you, in one 45-minute lesson, can say everything there is to say about the sun? People are still, and I'm talking about the S-U-N, people are still trying to figure it out. I heard today that now they've put together some kind of device that they're going to send it to the sun. I'm thinking, well, that doesn't make much sense. Closer it gets, the more it's likely to burn up, you know. But they've calculated it to where it's going to be at the right distance and it's going to go around, and they're going to be studying the sun flashes and the spikes and all these things that affect everything on Earth. It's an amazing thing. I have my ham radio license. I haven't used it since I returned to the States. I used it a lot when I was in Africa. But when there was sun activity, and you couldn't see that it was any different, but when the sun was having its flare-ups and activity, you couldn't communicate. You had to wait, and it went in cycles. So there were good times for you to communicate, and other times you had no control over it. You'd get on, you couldn't hear a thing. All that from the sun. So imagine trying to take this scripture and in any way preaching from it and thinking that by the time I'm done here, we're going to understand what it is for God to be manifest in the flesh and to see his glory, the glory of the only begotten. No, we could spend an entire lifetime on this one scripture and going from here to other scriptures and never come to the bottom of it. But I have written down here 10 particular ways in which we see God's glory in Christ depicted in that tabernacle. And the first is that that word, to spread a tent, what does that mean? Well, it's temporary. And even so, our Lord Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, his life on this earth was not to be permanent, but it was to accomplish a specific purpose. And when it was done, he ascended back up into glory. And so we see God's glory even in this, that he so purposed that he would dwell among men in this body for a time. And when that purpose was fulfilled, it's not that he shed his body and then ascended back up into glory as a spirit, but he ascended in that body. But all the work that he had to do was for a season. And when all was fulfilled and accomplished for which he came and foretold through all those types and pictures and promises of the Old Testament, what was it that Christ cried from the cross? It is finished. In other words, so glorious, and that's where we see his glory, that in this one man, in a body, that of that looked as a body like other people in this world, and yet in that one man, in that one time, salvation was accomplished. That's an amazing thing. In this, it differs from what was in the Old Testament, because as long as Christ had not come and fulfilled it, then everything remained a type and a picture and a prophecy. But now, having fulfilled it in a body, that means then that we're not to expect him to come again and restart again for every new generation. It's once for all. It was to be a temporary dwelling among men, was to be for a season. And you think about a tent. This is God, the God of the universe, humbling himself and becoming a man. And yet it was to be for a time and a season of purpose, just like that Old Testament tabernacle, for a time, a season of purpose. And then it was no more. So we see God's glory even in that, how that he purposed that through this one man, typified in that temporary tabernacle, that Christ should come and for a season should suffer, dwelling among men. We're talking about God dwelling among men. And yet in that one work of Christ, we're not to expect him again, every generation, for him to reappear and start over again, because here's a new generation that needs him among us. No, it was once for all. But secondly, I know here we see his glory in that this tabernacle was made, it says there, to dwell among us, where? In a wilderness. It was set up in a wilderness. That's where it was set up there in the Old Testament. And what is a wilderness but a type and picture of this fallen world? A picture of deadness, a picture of dryness. And what better description than that the Lord Jesus Christ should come and dwell, this tabernacle be spread, as we saw, among us. He didn't become us. There was certainly no sin in him. There was no death in him of what this wilderness represents, but it speaks of his humility, that it would be in this wilderness, just like in the Old Testament. Can you imagine pedaling along or walking along in a wilderness, all of a sudden here's this tent, and your first thought is, this thing seems not to be in the right place. What's this all about? And everything about that tabernacle there in the Old Testament, depicting the person work of Christ in some way, whether it was through the priesthood, whether it was through the sacrifices. But here it was, dwelling there in the middle of the wilderness. But that's where God purposed that it should be. And that's the picture of Christ, the glory of Christ dwelling among men, he who was from eternity, and yet taking up his habitation among dead and dying sinners. Stop and consider what glory that must be. That here he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and yet not dwelling in a palace. That's the thing. When people looked upon him, they said, how could he be who he says he is? Because looking upon his flesh, again, he had no sin. He never got sick, but he was wearied. Just think of a tent or tabernacle that is out in the sun. It gets cracked and dry. When he went from place to place, his feet became tired, and it was necessary that he should wash it with water. He laid down his head and slept as a man. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and yet he had no place to call his own. When his disciples asked him, well, we would see where you sleep, he told them that. He said, the foxes have their dens and the birds their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That's a mystery. But that was all part of God's purpose, that tabernacle, because Hebrews says, a body hast thou prepared for me. That in itself is a mystery, and that's the glory of it, that in that flesh God dwelt among men. And he condescended, though he were God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but take on him the form of a man, not only that, but a form of a servant, and humble himself and be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Do you not see the glory of God even in that? That left to us to figure out how it is that God could be just and justify sinners. Not a one of us in there would ever thought about this is the way he would do it. Coming in the flesh and actually dwelling among such wretches as we are in the wilderness of this world, and yet without sin. And for one purpose. You see, most people today, when kings displace themselves or presidents or others, there's a lot of pomp and circumstance. And they dwell in some lavish places, but not our Lord. He came to dwell among men for one purpose, to save the worst of the worst. He identified with sinners in that wilderness of life. So we see his glory there. But thirdly, that glory of God, even the unattractiveness of Christ's appearance in this flesh. When I say we see his glory, because it's not in his appearance. It's not in how he looked. If you look over there in Isaiah chapter 53 with me for a minute. See, our thinking would be, well, he'd come in that way in which people looking upon him would be attracted to him, and they would say, well, truly that is the Son of God. But that's not how Isaiah describes him. And so even in this, being compared to that tabernacle of old, that it was a humble-looking dwelling place. The glorious thing about it was the Shekinah glory that stood over the mercy seat to declare Christ, God's presence there. But I know you see some pictures even of that Old Testament tabernacle. Everything looks pristine, clean. And it's a false picture of what it was. You stop and think about a tabernacle dwelling in the wilderness. That's a humble dwelling place. But then think about what was going on, the activities. There was slaughter. There was blood sacrifices every day. The blood was flowing. And I know they like to portray the priests' robes as being all pristine, clean, and white, but they would have looked like a butcher's apron, full of blood. We've got a butcher that we use in one of the stores here, and every time he comes out from behind the counter, it's like, whoa, because it's bloody. He's around blood. And so, again, all of this that is depicted here, yes, it represented God's holiness, that none could enter into his presence without the shedding of blood. But it was very mean-looking in the sense of not pleasant to the eye. And I believe all of that is what Isaiah was describing here when it says in verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. It's interesting that Isaiah is writing this, never having seen the Lord himself, but declaring by the Spirit of God how it would be. It's not like artists depicting these pictures of a supposed Jesus where he's, you know, blonde-haired, blue-eyed, looks German. Now, this man in the flesh would have been a Jew. He probably would have been dark-skinned as they looked upon him. And walking in the heat of the day, probably had dry skin. There was nothing in him for which to declare, ah, such beauty. That's why you can take all those pictures and burn them. Just don't do like the one lady that took it to heart when she realized that these were nothing but idolatry. After she got home, she dragged them down from the wall and took them out in her backyard and started burning them. And the neighbor comes running out and says, what are you doing? You're burning Jesus. No, it's an idol. It's not Christ. It in no way depicts him. If God had purposed that we have these things for reminders today, he would have told his disciples to get out and start drawing a portrait of him and pass it along every generation. He did. The only image of God, and that's why back there in Exodus says, thou shalt have no graven image before me. The only image of God that God has ever purposed is in that Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's come and risen again and set it on high. And what we have then of him is what's revealed here in the Scriptures. But when he was on this earth, there was nothing in him that one could look upon, just like that tabernacle of old. That glory was hidden. So we see his glory, even in his coming in the flesh, and yet it was veiled with the flesh. That's how the writer to the Hebrews describes it. That divine majesty of our Lord God was hidden. It was the glory of God in him, not just on him, but in him, that was beneath that veil of flesh. And so that's why it takes the eyes that the Spirit of God would give us to look upon him and see God's glory in him, even as John describes here. When you stop and think about it and pull back for a minute, isn't this the most unbelievable message ever? That salvation does not depend upon you or me or anything I do. It all is in this one who came in the flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. That's the only reason we believe it. But without the eyes that the Spirit gives, we'd be following along right with the world. We'd be creating our own pictures of him and try to spruce it up a little bit to make it a little more appealing. And here's where I can insert a little bit about John 1, 13 and 14. When John declares, or 12 and 13, he says, as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Notice, he gave them power, the authority, to become the sons of God. It's not based on anything in us. And therefore, to believe on his name. Don't get that backward where some people say, well, he's offering us to believe on his son if we'll just receive him. No, as many as received him. When it says there in verse 10, he was in the world. That's what we're looking at right now. I was in the world in a body that had no beauty with which to behold him, as Isaiah declared. And yet, it says there, for that reason, the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. As he walked from place to place, the only ones that truly knew him, even as John, when he says here, we beheld his glory. That wasn't everybody. That's not an all-inclusive we. We, to whom God has given those eyes to see, beheld his glory. We saw in that one the very glory of God, the very presence of God, in that tabernacle of his flesh. And that's why it says there in verse 13, which were born. It takes being born from above. Not of blood. What that means is It's not passed from father to son or mother to daughter. No. It's not by the blood of our ancestry, nor of the will of the flesh. There again, it destroys any thought of this being from our willing. It's not of the will of this flesh is corrupt, and therefore could never apprehend or see God's glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. That puts the death knell right there to any supposed free will. Our will is not free, but it's bound by our depravity, and therefore we're blind. Left to us, we would never see this glory. But then it goes on, nor of the will of man. What that's talking about is when people get together and say to you, we really need to be praying for so-and-so. If we could just have enough prayers and enough of us join together to pray to God for this one, then we can be hopeful that he'll be converted. It's not of the will of man. That's no different than the prophets of Baal dancing around that altar trying to get God to respond. It doesn't matter how you cut yourself or whatever. That's not how it's going to be. And the greatest lesson we have to learn when it involves our own children, our own family. I've got kids that were raised under this gospel from the day they were born all the way to today, but that's not what's going to cause them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I wait on the Lord. I know this, if Christ paid their debt, he's going to draw them in his time. But it's not of the will of man. It doesn't matter how much you cry unto the Lord. It's not going to be that God honors and acknowledges to the converting of their souls. It's going to be when, as Paul said, when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me. So that's the only way John could say here in verse 14, we beheld his glory. There wasn't anything in the physical looking upon Christ that would ever attract any sinner to him. It was just the opposite. Those that were drawn to him were drawn out of their need, not because they saw something physically in him that drew them, but as the sinners that Christ drew cried out, thou son of David, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what they cried out. So we see God's glory even in that it's not going to be by a physical representation of Christ. There's some that say, oh, if Christ could just come back today and start walking our streets again. I know enough time's gone by now where they would believe. No, they wouldn't. They'd do the same things they did to him back in the first century. They would grab him and cry out, crucify him, crucify him. I dare say if he walked into some of these congregations that men have even put his name to, it could be Christ Temple, it could be Christ this or Christ that he would have to walk in there just like he did in the first century in that temple and take those cords and cast out the money changers, because it's all corrupt. But that's not a Christ. Even if he appeared today and walked in that flesh and that humility with which he walked, people wouldn't even take another look. I heard someone even wrote a song about that everybody's talking about Jesus. Well, he might be that homeless man sitting right there. Everybody walks by and thinks nothing of. That's how he appeared in this flesh. There was nothing in him for which to see God's glory. So if we see it, it's because God purposed it. But fourthly here, it says there that God dwelt. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Just stop and think about that just like that tabernacle in the Old Testament was the dwelling place of God. Here we're talking about the God who made the universe and does not dwell in temples made with hands. But this particular tabernacle was different because God purposed it that it should be so placed according to his specifications. That's what he told Moses. Don't just go out there and throw up a tent. That every detail is vital because it has to do with the very Son of God. Can you imagine commissioning an artist to do a painting of your son? And the artist said, oh, it really doesn't matter. It looks exactly like him. I'm going to do an abstract rendition of the son and fix it however I want to. Can you imagine them, that artist, turning it back to you, and you looking at it thinking, well, what is this? Who is this? It's unrecognizable. It's not up to man. So that's the way it is, even as I declare Christ in his glory. This world is asking, well, who is that? Well, it's not one that men can imagine or think of. In fact, their portrayal of their Jesus doesn't in any way resemble God and his Son. Again, it's by revelation. But think about the fact that it was in this tabernacle. It was in the midst of this camp that every day that they got up, the people would behold that Shekinah glory. It was to be feared. If that cloud ever was removed and the people were left to themselves, that would be to be feared. In fact, Moses even said that in Exodus 33, do not move us from here unless your presence goes with us. When he was talking about that, his eyes were on that cloud. And when it moved, they moved. You think about what it took to dismantle that tabernacle, the high priests each had their role in this, and the priests, and to move it, and then to put it back up again. But it all had to be done according to specifications, because it was a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you stop and think about that. Here, the God of the universe purposed to dwell in that body, whether men see it or not. But it was going to be through that one that the greatest glory of God would be revealed in his living and his dying, that God would be just and justify those sinners for whom he came. In fact, there in 1 Corinthians, Paul declares that had the princes of the world at that time known who he was, they would not have crucified him. But the Lord blinded them. So that in the end, when they crucified him, they were accomplishing their will. They did it out of jealousy and spite for their own honor. And yet in so doing, they were accomplishing the will of God. They were offering up the Lamb of God. These were the priests, but they did not acknowledge it. Oh, thank God, if he has given us eyes to behold the glory of God in that one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a man say to me one time, said, you mean to tell me that you're putting all of your hope for eternity on that one man that came and walked this earth and lived and died and rose again and said, hi, you're telling me that is salvation? Yep, that's it. He responded and said, well, I don't know as I could put all my eggs in one basket, but I'll tell you that I'm not talking about eggs here, things that are breakable. We're talking about the very glory of God dwelling in his Son. If there had been any other way, then he would not have come. But the fact that he did is because there is no other way, because it was determined by God from eternity. So stop and think about that. The glory of God dwelling in the flesh, that was his dwelling place for 33 some years on this earth. And now he's risen and ascended on high where he ever lives to intercede on behalf of those for whom he paid the debt. I can't even get my mind around that or thought around that. But I just know this, that he is all my hope. He is all my glory. But fifthly here, when you stop and think about the tabernacle, here's the glory of God in that tabernacle, because that was the one place where God met with men. It wasn't an individualistic thing where God was somehow meeting on the side with all these others. People like to talk about that personal relationship with God today. You have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, that's not what it's about. It's about God dwelling in him, and in him is where he has purposed that sinners should meet him, having been justified by his work alone. And so that's why in the Old Testament, this tabernacle was often called the tent of meeting. And it wasn't for everybody. It wasn't everybody cramming in there into that tent like a Guinness World Book of Records. Let's see how many we can get into this tent. No, it was by representation. Those priests going in and out daily, the high priest once a year, but not without blood, entering in. That's how God was pleased to meet with sinners. It's always through a representative, a God-appointed representative. And if those did not come the way that God ordained, they were slain. Think of Aaron's sons. They came with strange fire. And to sanctify himself before the people, God slew those sons of Aaron. Because it wasn't up to them to come however they wanted. Like people are saying today, well, it doesn't matter how you come, just come. No, it matters. Because just as that tabernacle was the place where God met with sinners, so it is today that there is no communing with God or meeting with him apart from Christ being that mediator and coming in him, by him, and through him alone. That's what Christ reminded his disciples when he said, "No man cometh to the Father but by me." How plain is that? And Paul writes that as well. There's but one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That's the fifth way we see his glory. It all boils down to that. That's where God's glory dwells, in this one. Number six, the tabernacle was the center of worship for that camp in Israel. And the same applies today. How do we see God's glory? It's that there is no worshiping of God. There is no coming to him but by him and through him. It's like when we meet today. We're not to meet here and approach God in just any way we think. They've got different ways today. They call traditional worship. They call contemporary worship. It's all vain. If it's not coming together, just as the children of Israel did around that tabernacle that was spread there in the Old Testament, that they could be received. And so that's why we're careful. We're not just to find any way and call it worship. Now, unless it's Christ and Christ alone, unless it's coming to God through him and who he was in the flesh and what he accomplished, then it's not worship. That's why when we gather, that's why that promise is precious. And I know we can meet in small numbers sometimes, but I'll tell you, if it's in Christ, Christ himself said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." I was reminding that to someone that meets all alone and follows our worship service. They're in their home. They have no place to go. And they said to me that sometimes you kind of look around and think, is this really the way it's supposed to be? And I was able to tell that person, yes, that's exactly the way it's supposed to be. That's how God separates out his own. But here's the thing, when he said where two or three are gathered, God meets with his people in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you might think you're alone, but when you put God there, that's two right there. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. That's God's glory. It's not all out in this craze of what's going on in religion in the world. No, it's in the worship of his son, just like that tabernacle was the center of worship. I know the nations that were around kind of marveled and looked at them out there. They looked vulnerable, out in the middle of the wilderness for 40 years. Not living in a fortress, but a tent being spread and all them being in tents, and yet God was there. And he was their shield and their buckler, even at that time. But seventh point here, the tabernacle was the place where that law was preserved. Now, we're going to get to this here in verse 17, eventually, where it says the law was given by Moses. You see, the word "but" is in italic, so it's not like it's opposing one to the other. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What does that mean? So long as that old tabernacle was there, then it had not been satisfied. It could not just be taken down and put away. The very law of God was preserved. In fact, in the Ark of the Covenant, it was that mercy seat. There was the Ark of the Covenant, and there was a mercy seat over top. And when Moses was up on the mountain to get the law, and then when he came down and he saw the people down there dancing around a golden calf, he actually broke the tables of the law, shattered. And so the Lord had him write them again. But he told Moses, this is in Deuteronomy, that when this time, rather than remain in Moses' hand, put it in the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where it was to stay. And that was on that mercy seat that the blood was put once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that was the answer of God to that broken law, that it would be in Christ, because that Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, represented Christ in the flesh. And so that's where the law was preserved. Now, as we see God's glory, when he came in the flesh, he didn't set aside the law. They accused him of doing it, but he didn't set aside the law. He said, I didn't come to set the law aside, but to fulfill it. And that he has. That's why we can look to him. He didn't just abolish the law. He fulfilled it. And that's why Christ said there in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota. An iota is a little mark in the Hebrew language. Not one iota or dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Well, what does that say now? That says it's been finished. When he said it is finished from the cross, that's when it was fully accomplished. Not only had Christ obeyed every jot and tittle of the law, not just in the letter, but the spirit of it, but he paid the penalty in his death. We see his glory in that law not being just set aside, but in Christ actually having fulfilled. That's the only way we have any hope today, of standing before a holy God. And then a couple more points here on that. That tabernacle obviously was a place where the sacrifices were made. That's where those sacrifices that were offered day and night. We see the glory of God even in that. Not that the blood of bulls and goats could put away sin, but in what it depicted in the Lord Jesus Christ, him coming as the sacrifice. And so, can you see how the Word becoming flesh was necessary in order for even that sacrifice to be accomplished? God is spirit. He can't die. But when Christ died on the cross, it wasn't God that died. It was the flesh that covered the glory of God that was slain and truly was a death on behalf of those for whom he came. All of these things foreshadowed our Lord Jesus Christ. Number 9, the tabernacle was the place where the priestly family was fed. You talk about those priests of the Old Testament. They lived off of those sacrifices. And you stop and think about how in Christ, he has made of his people a kingdom of priests. Well, where do we feed? Well, we feed on this sacrifice. We feed on that bread that was laying there on the table of showbread. That's what the priests ate of. It depicted Christ, the bread of life. It depicted the sacrifice. It depicted Christ, the Lamb. And so they ate of him. And so it is that we do today. Over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And I'm going to wrap this up. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. This is how Peter was directed to declare it. And we see Christ's glory even in this. He says, ye also as lively stones, not the dead stones that built the temple eventually, but lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Well, how do we do that? Not in offering sacrifices of blood of bulls and goats, but looking to Christ, offering him up as that one who has come and paid the debt for us. And then the last point, to sum it all up, that tabernacle was a place of worship. And here I come back to that point I had a little while ago. Is the Lord Jesus Christ our place of worship, our person in whom we worship? If not, then our worship is vain. That's why the writer to the Hebrews said there in Hebrews 13:15, therefore let us offer through Jesus Christ a continual sacrifice of praise to God. By so doing, we declare our absolute allegiance to him. People pledge allegiance to a country and a flag, But our allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he appeared unto his disciples after the resurrection, there in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9, it says, and behold, Jesus met them. And they came and took hold of his feet and what? Worshipped him. That's what this is all about. That's why we can never change, even though we be small in number and not pursuing the ways of the world and their religion. But thank God if he's given us eyes to see how Christ is the fulfillment of all this imagery that we see in the Old Testament. That's why we can go back, not as if the Old Testament were going to take down and rip out of our Bibles, but seeing Christ's glory in every type, picture, promise, and prophecy. And if he's given you eyes to see, thank him, because there are many that read this book blindly and don't see him in all his glory. We're going to have to leave it there, but may the Lord bless what we've heard. Let's take our bulletin to stand and sing one final hymn. Hymn number 52, Majestic Sweetness Sits Enthroned Upon Our Savior's Brow. Hymn number 52. Stand and sing this.
Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow, his lips with grace o'erflow. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train, who fill the heavenly train. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief, and carried all my grief. To him I owe my life and breath and all the joys I have. He makes me triumph over death and saves me from the grave, and saves me from the grave.
Amen. We'll be dismissed. Look forward to next time.